The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Acts 4:1. While they were talking to the people, the chief priests and the captain of the temple police and some of the Sadducees came over to them, very disturbed that Peter and John were claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, jailed them overnight. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so that the number of believers now reached a new high of about 5,000 men. The next day it happened that the council of all the Jewish leaders was in session in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and Cephas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's relatives, so the two disciples were brought in before them. By what power or by whose authority have you done this? The council demanded. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Honorable leaders and elders of our nation, if you mean the good deed done to the cripple and how he was healed, let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that it was done in the name and power of Jesus from Nazareth, the Messiah, the man you crucified, but God raised back to life again. It is by his authority that this man stands here healed. For Jesus, the Messiah, is the one referred to in the scriptures when they spake of a stone discarded by the builders which became the capstone of the ark. There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven, there is no other name for men to call upon to save them. When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals, they were amazed and realized what that being with Jesus had done for them. And the council could hardly discredit the healing when the man they had healed was standing right there beside them. So they sent them out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. What shall we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they have done a tremendous miracle, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But perhaps we can stop them from spreading their propaganda. We'll tell them that if they do it again, we'll really throw the book at them. So they called them back in and told them never again to speak about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, You decide whether God wants us to obey you instead of him. We cannot stop telling about the wonderful things we saw Jesus do and heard him say. The council then threatened them further and finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. Verse 31. After this prayer, they had a big prayer meeting then. After they got out, all the Christians got together and they had a big prayer meeting. And they prayed for this city and for the leaders and all the works. After this prayer, the building where they were meeting shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly preached God's message. Then we go over to chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Meanwhile, the apostles were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Hall, and they did many remarkable miracles among the people. The other believers didn't dare join them, though, but all had the highest regard for them. And more believers were added to the Lord, crowds both of men and women. Then down to verse 17. The high priest and his relatives and friends among the Sadducees reacted with violent jealousy and arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, Go over to the temple and preach about this life. They arrived at the temple about daybreak and immediately began preaching. Then over in verse 28. By this time, the hierarchy gets there again, and the police And they confront them out there while they're preaching. They said, "Didn't we tell you never again to preach about this Jesus?" the high priest demanded. "And instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring the blame for this man's death on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors brought Jesus back to life again after you had killed him by hanging him on a cross." And then in verse 40, the council accepted his advice, called in the apostles. This was after Gamaliel had pleaded for the officials not to kill these disciples. And the council accepted his advice, called in the apostles, had them beaten, and then told them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and finally let them go. They left the council chamber, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer honor, dishonor for his name. And every day, in the temple and in their home Bible classes, they continued to teach and preach that Jesus is the Messiah. A heart for evangelism? I guess, huh? Well, that's Peter and John. Now let's look at chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9, and we see a little story here about Stephen. And Stephen was one of the preaching deacons in those days, and a man that was a great, powerful man of God. Verse 9, "But one day some of the men from the Jewish cult of the freedmen started an argument with him, and they were soon joined by the Jews and from Cyrene, Alexandria, and Egypt, and the Turkish provinces of Cilicia and Asia. But none of them were able to stand against Stephen's wisdom and spirit. So they brought in some men to lie about him, claiming they had heard Stephen curse Moses and even God." Then you get down to chapter 7, verse 2, when they bring Stephen in. And this was Stephen's lengthy reply. "The glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Iraq before we moved to Syria." And he goes on and on and tells the whole history of the way God had worked and blessed in Israel. And all the way over to verse 60. When he gets through with his witness, they decide to take him out of the city and to kill him, to stone him. And as 59, "And as the murderous stones came hurtling at him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he fell to his knees, shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." We can take that lightly. But I would say he really had a heart for those people that were stoning him. "Lord, don't lay this to their charge." He really had a love for them. In Acts 14, verse 19, Paul, who had been called by God earlier in a previous chapter in a miraculous way, he's now traveling about, and in verse 19, "Yet only a few days later, some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, where he had been preaching, and turned the crowds into a murderous mob that stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, apparently dead. But as the believers stood around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After preaching the good news there and making many disciples, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they had helped the believers to grow in love for God and each other." I would say Paul really had a heart for those people. They'd taken him out and stoned him. Left him for dead. He got right back up, went back into the city, and started telling about Jesus again. In chapter 26, he goes before the king, King Agrippa, and he gives his testimony to him. He gives his testimony wherever he had a chance. He even set up opportunities with the officials. And in Romans 9, we see another place where he really demonstrates his heart for the Jews. And though he had had to leave the ministry of the Jews because they weren't responding to the gospel, he said, "Gladly would I give up my salvation if they would only believe." I don't have a heart like that. Would you be willing to give up your eternal life if some people would believe? Not me. Luke 19. And this is just a little picture on Jesus' heart for the unsaved. Jesus had been off with his disciples and they were coming back into Jerusalem. Verse 41. But as they came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, he began to cry, "Eternal peace was within your reach, and you turned it down," he wept, "and now it is too late." I believe that there are a number of people that God allows us to come in contact with that may never have another gospel witness. And we're counted responsible before him to share with them the good news. In John 14:31, he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that as the Father hath sent me, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And in John 17:22-23, says basically the same thing. His heart for the whole world. Now, getting a heart compassion for a place and people, and how you do that. I was running around, literally, jogging around the university, Iowa State University, a couple of years ago when Lauren White invited me out there to speak at a conference. And I had this first afternoon off, and so I went jogging around the campus. And as I started running through these different dorms, I was reviewing some verses, and I was praying a little, and I saw these guys and gals going in and out of these dorms. And I knew that Lauren was having a pretty tough time just getting the ministry going there again. He had come in with not too much on hand. And it was hard. It was tough. And boy, I remember as I went by some of those dorms, I started praying for that campus, and I started praying for those dorms. And I saw these guys and gals go in and out of these dorms, and boy, my heart just got overwhelmed with a compassion. And I started to weep while I was running, and I just said, "Oh God, give us a faithful man in every one of these dorms. Give us a faithful gal. God, help us to help Lauren and his guys to reach the men and the gals that are really sincere about their walk with you, and help them to be sensitive to those whose hearts are open." And then I started thinking about one dorm. I kept my eye on it for quite a while, and I said, "Boy, God, each wing of that dorm and each floor, God, that there'd be a faithful man, a faithful gal on each floor." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, when you're in your dorm, and you walk up and down your wing, up and down your floor, and you go by Jim's room every day, several times, and you see Jim in there, and you see Jim coming and going, and I'd like to ask you, what do you think? when you see Jim? Or are you just kind of going back and forth? Are you asking God for some miraculous opportunity to witness, and it's right there? And I can tell you why you don't take advantage of stopping in to see Jim or making your opportunity to talk to him. It's because you don't have a heart for him. Boy, I encourage you, ask God to give you a heart for the men on your campus, the men on your base, the guys in your barracks, the gals in your dorm, the men in your business. I really believe that one of the reasons we don't see God do great and mighty things is because we haven't really given our heart to what God has given us to do. Coach Leahy. No, that's a different illustration. Coach Lombardi. Kind of the same type of men. Lombardi wrote a book, and this is an excerpt from it. In it, he speaks of heart power. He said, "Heart power is the strength of the Green Bay Packers. Hate power is the weakness of the world. We are engaged in a battle for the hearts and minds of all men. It is a game in which there are no spectators, only players. It will take all of our courage and all of our stamina, or we may not win this big one. We must have a commitment and pride. We must have sympathy for the loser. We must help the poor, but let us also cheer for the doer, the achiever. This is not a game to be played under a roof or on artificial grass," he insisted. "Don't lollipop it up. What's that astroturf or whatever the devil they call it? This is a game for outside, under the sky, wherever the whatever the weather. You go out and play it." And as I thought of that today, I was reflecting, and I thought of this illustration. And it isn't going out witnessing Wednesday nights. It's going out all the time, no matter what the weather, no matter whether the winds are blowing or the rain is falling or the sun is shining. Now, no matter whether it's Wednesday night or Friday night or Monday night, you go out and you play in it. You get out there and you take advantage of the opportunity. I'm not saying you should be out spending every night in evangelism. You couldn't do that and get your homework done. I'm saying taking advantage of opportunities, of friends around you, and asking God to help you to really see these opportunities and taking them. A heart for men and a heart for gals.
Be a heart, and this would be the intellect. This is the emotions. The will.
Now these all work together. The intellect, the emotions, and the will. And we say, "Oh yeah, I've got a heart for the unsaved." Boy, if you got a heart for the unsaved, you mean that your intellect, your thinking, is on the unsaved. Your emotions are involved. You've got a compassion for the unsaved. And your will, you're willing to give up your own desires and your own time and your own ways to be able to share Christ with them. 1 Thessalonians 2. "For we speak as messengers from God, trusted by Him to tell the truth. We change His message not one bit to suit the taste of those who hear it. For we serve God alone, who examines our heart's deepest thoughts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you very well know. And God knows we were not pretending to be your friends so that you would give us money. As for praise, we have never asked for it from you or anyone else. Although as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to some honor from you, but we are as gentle among you as a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you dearly, so dearly, that we gave you not only God's message, but even our own lives, even our own souls. That's the idea. Not just the mechanics. Getting with a guy or a gal and sharing with them the gospel. Are you just kind of going through the bridge? Is it kind of mechanical? Boy, have you bathed? You're going out in prayer and said, boy, God, give me, enable me to communicate my heart and your love to this person. Boy, we can go out training this guy over here. And so we want to make sure he learns how to witness. And so this guy, he's thinking about learning and you're thinking about his learning. And nobody's thinking about the guy we're witnessing to. Oh, God, spare us from becoming machines. Oh, that when you share with a person Christ, and you share the gospel, that it's alive within you. And when you share it with a person and their hearts aren't responding, your heart becomes grieved. Or do you just kind of kick it off and say, oh, well, that's his tough luck. An aged farmer visited his son, a popular senator in Washington, D.C. The father was a zealous Christian. When introduced to the ambassador from Belgium, he earnestly asked, sir, are you a Christian? The son was greatly embarrassed by this. Before the ambassador could reply, the son changed the conversation. Shortly thereafter, the father became ill and died. Hearing of his death, the ambassador sent flowers. A note attached to them brought tears to the eyes of the senator. The note read, he was the only man in America who asked me if I were a Christian. Taking advantage of opportunities, having a heart for the unsaved. I have a friend who is a businessman. His name is Leon Faddis. And so help me, no matter where we go, he's got tracks. He's telling people about Jesus all the time. And between him and my kids, boy, they really keep me going. One day, my kids, they'll just ask anybody, are you a Christian? And they say no. And boy, they go, why not? You know, Or they'll say, do you love Jesus? And one day, I was with my little daughter. She's 6 years old. And she asked this question to a person. And I don't remember where we were, a restaurant or somewhere, you know. And do you love Jesus? And the answer was kind of vague. And so she pressed it a little more, you know. So apparently, I didn't respond quite the way she thought I should. And she kind of said, well, Daddy, you love Jesus, don't you? And I said, you bet I do, darling. And I was a little embarrassed because she had taken the aggressiveness. My little boy has led some of the neighbors to Christ. He's 8 years old. Just, you know, out in the creek. You know, one day we were talking, he says, oh, you know, Dad, three of my buddies are saved now. I said, oh, really? Yeah, he said, they became Christians. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, he said, I said, tell me about Brian. He said, well, we were down in the creek the other day, and we were digging a hole. And I never did figure out what the hole had to do with this, but we were digging a hole, and he said, I just asked him, you going to go to heaven? He said, man, I don't know. He said, you know how you go to heaven? And the little guy said, well, no, I don't know. Daw said, man, you got to ask Jesus to come into your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. And so he says, would you like to do that? So this little Brian, our next door neighbor, he says, yeah, I guess I would. So I said, well, what'd you do then, Daw? He said, oh, we just prayed right there in the creek, you know. And then they went on digging their hole afterwards. you know, I think they've got what I'm talking about. Do you pray over your witnessing? Is your witnessing really a spiritual thing? Or is it something you go and do? What kind of love comes out of your heart when you're talking to that person about Jesus? Or is it just a verse? At the home after the funeral, one of my little stepbrother's friends came over. And he's not so little. He's about 6'10", weighs 280 pounds. He's in high school. And I called him Big Bill. And we were sitting there watching the news on TV a little bit that night. And he said, what do you do, Harv? Yeah, what is this, Navigators? So I told him a little bit. And I was trying to get the news, you know. I hadn't been up on the news for about a week, and so I was kind of zeroed in on the news. And he said, well, tell me a little more about it. And I felt like saying, well, a little bit later, okay? Let me get the news. You ever do that? And so I told him a little bit more, and I thought, well, you know, now he'll be satisfied. And so I turned back to the set again, and he said, explain a little more about the Navigators. You know, just how did you get involved in it? Well, by this time, I don't have fats. I can't win, so I turned around and faced him and left the TV. Because at this point, finally, my heart responded. And I thought, man, this guy wants me to tell him about Jesus. So I turned to him and we started talking. And at that point, I left all the other stuff. House was full of people. We kept migrating to corners together where people wouldn't bother us for the next hour and a half. And I shared with them an illustration I'm going to share in a minute. And I shared with them a little bit on lordship. And he wasn't really positive that he had invited Christ into his heart. And so I told him how he could do that. And that night he committed his life to Christ. I almost missed that one. Almost missed it. Heart for Big Bill. Proverbs 23:26, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived apart from Jesus, said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Boy, that's what you're telling a man when you witness to him. Jim, let me into your heart so I can tell you about Jesus. And then you observe all my ways, and you follow the way I walk with Jesus. There are a lot of decisions that you've experienced that, quote, don't stick, unquote. People that make decisions, and you go back a week later, or you go back a few days later, and you can't find them, they're not interested, and they're turned off, and if you're like a lot of the other schools in the nation, there are probably 3 out of 4 that a few months later are no longer interested in being involved in Bible studies and in their pursuit in getting to know the Lord intimately. There are reasons for this, I believe. And I believe one of the reasons is because those conversions often they may be sincere, but they're too mechanical. And there hasn't been that heart-stirring experience when coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of times that's our fault. And another place is in the follow-up. A young babe. Boy, I'd like to find out from all of you that raised your hands this morning that you're only a year old in the Lord, or a year and a half, whatever it was. I'd like to know, who followed up on you? How often did they see you? Do you know that a woman that has a baby, that it requires 16 hours a day of her time just for the baby? That's a national figure that's being kicked around these days. That doesn't give much time for the husband and sleep. Every day, 16 hours. You lead a guy to Christ, you say, God bless you, son. See you in a week. Come on out to the rally. And you go back and you find a bunch of shambles and you wonder what's wrong. Man, he's got to have somebody to stick the bottle in his mouth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Babies love milk, and somebody's got to give them the milk. And if you don't give them some milk, they're not going to get it, and they're going to get sick. And a lot of the reason there are a lot of young Christians around that are sick is because you haven't given your life to following them up. You've thought once a week is a pretty nice gesture on your part. How much of self do you give in witnessing and to a new babe in Christ? That's a big question. Jesus spoke of dying to self, and I think that this is the key to the whole matter that we're talking about. A heart for evangelism or a heart for men, it's dying, toll number one, to self. Jesus said in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? A little louder. Much fruit, right. Much fruit. Boy, you say, well, boy, I've worked and I just haven't had any converts this year. And I don't know what's wrong. There's a good place to start. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The first Navigator conference I went to, there was a young man that Dawson, it's the only time I ever saw Dawson Trotman do this, but He asked for a raise of hands for those that had memorized so many verses. And this was the inside group. It was the key contacts around the United States. And so he asked, he started with 300. And I had just barely made that. I might have had to fudge a little to raise my hand. But I got my hand up there, 300. I saw every hand in the place was up, about 200 of us. And then he said, how many got 500? And, you know, hands went up. And how many got 1,000? Man, all kinds of hands going up. And I thought, wow, I'm in the wrong place. And then how many got 2,000? And finally, I forget, there were 3 or 4, I think, that had 5,000 verses or some fantastic figure like that. Well, I didn't have very many verses memorized, so I prayed a lot. And that night I was out praying. And about midnight, I came in and came to my rack, and it was dark in there. And a guy was standing, and I didn't know who he was. And he said, Harvey, could I talk to you a minute? I said, sure. So there was a light off in the restroom that started coming across. I was focusing in, and all of a sudden, I noticed it was one of these giants. Like guy that had his hand up for 5,000 verses. And I was scared to death. I thought, what does he want to talk to me about? And so he said, Harv, I've heard that God has blessed your witnessing in the Navy. And, you know, you've had a bunch of guys come to know the Lord down there. And I thought, well, boy, I better be as humble as I can. There have been a few guys that have come to know the Lord. And he said, tell me about it. Well, I said, I don't quite follow what you mean. He said, tell me what you do to lead these men to Christ. I said, well, man, I don't know. I just witness to them. I just share with them the gospel. And I thought he was tricking me, you know. I thought he was trying to get me to say something wrong. So finally I noticed that he was crying. And then he said, Harv, the reason I'm asking you this is because I've never led a man to Christ. Man, I didn't know what to do. I was really perplexed. I didn't know if I should cry with him or if I should laugh. Or I thought, man, 5,000 verses. He's never led a guy to Christ. I thought, what in the world does he do with all those verses? And I really was. I was very confused. I just didn't understand that. And like I said earlier, I was a very young Christian. I just got going a few months. And so I finally told him. I said, well, I witness on a regular basis. I try to witness about 3 times a week. I said, how often do you witness? He said, well, not very often. I said, well, how many times did you witness last week? And he said, well, I didn't. I said, well, how many times did you witness in the last month? And I said, I haven't. I just couldn't believe this. I said, well, how many times have you witnessed in the last 6 months? And he said, well, maybe once. And I said, man, how do you expect to lead men to Christ if you don't witness? That's a real simple thing to me. Mark 8:35. If you insist on saving your life, you will lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. Isn't that exciting? When I was on Okinawa, I was standing in line with a couple guys in a hot dog line, and one of the guys said, Harv, do you have an illustration you use in witnessing to people? Something that really gets their attention? I said, sure, here, let me show you this one. So I pulled out my success diary and got a blank page. Most of them are. And I started doodling on it, and I said, well, now let's take this illustration. It's an illustration of a young man between the ages of 17 and 22 on what his 4 primary interests in life are. What would you say, the normal, average, American, red-blooded boy, what his 4 major interests would be? So pretty soon there were about 2 or 3 other guys looking in, and one guy said, oh, girls. I said, yeah, that's one. We'll put that here. I said, what's another one? So another guy said, money. Yeah, that's another one. I said, what's another one? The guy said, booze. I said, well, not every guy, but a lot of them, but some would say sports, and some, so we put over here miscellaneous or plans or something. So that's everything. And then this one, and a guy finally figured that out, I said, car. Now I said, which of these would you say is the center of your life? And this one guy, by this time we had about 15 guys around. And this guy said, oh, that's easy, girls. I said, okay, girls in here. Now I said, if the girl is the center of your life, if she really is, if the gals are the main focal point of your life, where does your money go? Oh, man, that's simple. On the girls. I said, yeah, okay. I said, you got a car? Yeah. What do you do with your car? Oh, man, I take my girls up. Yeah, that's right. Plans? Well, you'll be whatever she wants him to be. Replace this with money. And now if a guy has got money in there and he's planning to be a millionaire, how many here are planning to be millionaires? There's one hand back there. Good luck. But a guy is obsessed with getting a lot of money here. Is he going to date any girls? Only if they go to the nearby park. Because it costs a lot of money to date girls. I've got a cousin who literally used to take girls out for an evening, take them home, and then he'd go out for a steak dinner. That's a fact. He really did. Well, it costs a lot of money to buy two steaks. And so a car, this guy probably won't have a car, because a car is a very expensive thing. And so he's not going to get a car until he absolutely has to have one. Plans to be a millionaire. Well, it all works together. One day, the average American boy in America, he hears about Jesus. And he hears that Jesus wants to come into his life. Sometime during his childhood, he hears about this, and so he says, "Okay, Lord, I'll put you right here." And Jesus says, "No, I don't want that. I don't want that place. Okay, I'll give you one over here." "No, I don't want that place either." "Man, what do you want?" He says, "I want the very center." Want the very center of your life. Now, if Jesus Christ is the center of the life, then a guy will want to wait on God's direction for the girl of God's choice for his life. He'll have a car or not have a car in accordance with how he feels God is leading him. Money. He'll give a certain percentage of his money to the Lord, that which he feels the Lord really wants him to give. Planned the way God works in his life. God reveals those plans step by step. But you see what this does? Christ becomes the center of the life. And old number one self is no longer the center. There's a verse on that, isn't there? Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Judges 16:15, Samson and Delilah, most of you have heard that story. And Delilah was getting a little shook up with Samson because he wasn't telling her the truth. And she finally said, "How can you say that you love me when your heart is not with me?" She had it figured out. Jesus said something kind of like that in Matthew 15:8. He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I ask you tonight, where's Jesus in your life? Is he out here, or is he the center and the controlling factor in your life? Isaiah 58, verses 10 through 12. "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." If thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry, all of these promises are yours. Every one of those. I'm not sure what you'll do with fat bones, but I think that's obvious. He'll give us good life, plentiful life. A man came to me one day, and we had talked about this, how to give your life to a person, and he said, "Well, Harv, how do you do that?" And I said, "Well, not like that. It's only through Christ that we can do that, not on ourselves. There is no way you and I can give our hearts to another person. Because naturally, we are egotistic and very selfish. Only Christ in us and the Word in us. And I believe that it's through the Word in us, working at us, working in us, building us up, revealing to us the shallowness of materialism and of prestigious things and all the rest of that garb. In Deuteronomy 5, well, let me just say, I won't read in 5, let me turn to 6, Deuteronomy 6, but in Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 17, those chapters, there's quite a bit to say about the importance of the Word. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through about 9, I guess. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now, I don't know what time that doesn't cover. Looks like all of it. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." In 17, chapter 17, "That copy of the law shall be his constant companion. He must read from it every day of his life, so that he will learn to respect the Lord his God by obeying all his commands. This regular reading of God's laws will prevent him from feeling that he is better than his fellow servants. It will also prevent him from turning away from God's laws in the slightest respect, and will ensure his having a long, good reign. His sons will then follow him upon the throne," or will follow his example. Getting a heart for God's Word. Boy, in Psalm 119, 103, David said, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my lips." In Jeremiah 15:16, says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Have you experienced that? God's word? Boy, you know, in the morning you get up and you're getting the sand out of your eyes, and it's a little bit late anyway. You sit there and you're thinking of opening a Bible, and oh man, for some reason you just don't want to open it. And you finally get a hold of it, and man, you finally open it up. And it's just like there was a 500-pound weight. And there was. Satan was sitting on it. But oh, how refreshing when we get it open, huh? Oh, to get it open, and the life-giving juice just streams through our lives. Brings satisfaction to the soul, doesn't it? But oh, how tough it can get sometimes, can't it? Just to open it. But oh, to daily feast on God's Word. Not just 10 minutes. Feast on it. Well, I'm going to wrap this up. When we were on Okinawa, I had one of my best friends. His name was Al Zelke. Right now, he's getting getting some training down at Letourneau's as a pilot for their mission. And Al was stationed at the airborne unit on Okinawa. And he had been in our Bible studies for some time. One night he was in the library. And he was very active in witnessing. He was one of the most fruitful men we had on the island. But this night he was in the library and he was doing his Bible study. And he kind of looked over here and he saw the black fella sitting over across from him. And something in his heart said, go witness to him. And he says to himself, nah, I don't have time, man. I got to do my Bible study. So pretty soon the voice came again, or the feeling, witness to him. Nah, man, I got to get my Bible study done. Going to go over this tomorrow night. And came again. Go witness to him. Go talk to him. Finally, he just couldn't stand it, so he got up and he left. Took off where he could study his Bible without this interference. The next morning, he was given a new job. First time he'd ever had this one. And as a corpsman, he was assigned to a room where they prepare dead bodies, whatever that is. And he got there before anybody else. So he walked in and he was starting to get things ready, you know, for the doctor or whoever comes in. So he decided to go to work on this body that was in there and get the thing started, you know. And so he pulls the sheet down from over this face and he couldn't believe it. And he grabbed the arm to look at the name tag on the arm, and it was this guy. The guy that the night before the Spirit of God had said, go witness to him. And he said he fell right down on his knees by that corpse. And he just wept. And he wept. And he wept. And he said, oh God. God, I'll never do that again. And I don't think he ever has. Around the corner I have a friend in this great city that has no end, yet days go by and weeks roll on, and I never see my old friend's face, for life is a swift and terrible race. Yet he knows I love him just as well as the days when I rang his bell, and he rang mine. We were younger then. Now we are busy, tired men, tired with playing a foolish game, tired with trying to make a name. Tomorrow, I say, I will call on Jim just to show that I'm thinking of him. But tomorrow comes and tomorrow goes, and the distance between us grows and grows. Around the corner, yet miles away. Here's a telegram, sir. Jim died today. Not too unrealistic. Oh, to get a heart for the lost, for those buddies that are right in your dorm, right in your barracks. Oh, to get a heart of love for those gals that are in your sorority or in your dorm, or those secretaries in the same building, or those businessmen that you meet with frequently. Oh, that God would give us a heart to tell them about Christ. Joel 2, 7 and 8 became a very important verse to me last year. It goes in the Living Bible. These soldiers charge like infantry. They scale the walls like picked and trained commandos. Straight forward they march, never breaking ranks. They never crowd each other. Each is right in place. No weapon can stop them. Boy, we get a band of guys and a band of gals on a campus and on a base and in business who are committing their lives to Christ and who have got a heart for the unsaved, and nothing will be able to stop. God will reward that with much fruit. Where's your Timothy? You can share your knowledge, methods, mechanics, and time with men, and expect God to bring forth some fruit. But for God to give you a faithful man, a faithful gal, a Timothy, or a Mary, it requires that you give him or her your life. I know that there are some that are here that have not, perhaps yet, committed their lives to Christ. Today we've talked about going out and witnessing to others. And in a way, we've neglected you. Those of you that aren't sure, those of you that have never had Christ in the center of your life, or you're not sure, you're like I was in my early days, and I couldn't really remember I didn't know for sure if I'd ever asked Jesus into my heart or not. And that night down that road, from that point on, I've never, never doubted. And that was the way I prayed. Lord, I'm not sure if I've ever asked you to come into my life, but I'm making sure right now. I want you to come in and to forgive me of all my sins. And some of you have come to this conference in hopes that you would find Christ. Others came perhaps just to see what was going on, but during the day God has really spoken to your heart. And you know that you're not a Christian. And boy, tonight, just like that, you can have Christ come in and flood your life. And you'll take on a new life that you could have never, never even imagined before. I got a letter from one of our staff down in D.C. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read one excerpt. It's from his grandmother. She says, "I will soon be 66 years old. And finally, I understand what it means to be righteous. I always thought it meant do right by everyone and shun nobody. My mother taught me to pray before I was 5 years old in German. Christ, blood and righteousness is my ornament and honor gown. With these I will stand before God when I enter heaven in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I have prayed this for more than 60 years, and just this week I understand." And I believe that it was that week that she really came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. Jerry Kramer of the Green Bay Packers wrote this in his book called Instant Replay. "At our devotional service this morning, we had a guest speaker, a retired doctor who spends his time traveling around the country talking to athletes about Christ. He gave us copies of his booklet, Athletes in Action, and I began thinking about people who never made decisions about their own lives. I often wonder where my life is heading. And what's my purpose here on earth besides playing the silly games I play every Sunday? I feel there's got to be more to life than that. There's got to be some reason to it. Many people never take control of their own lives, never say, this is the way it's going to be, and maybe I'm one of them. I didn't come up with any answers this morning. I just thought about it for a while." And I'm afraid that Jerry Kramer might still be thinking about it. Don't be one of those that refrain from saying, it's going to be like this.